Matthew chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Father, thank you so much for your word. And I know, God, we are not at all in ourselves able or worthy to take your precious word and make it of our own selves and of ourselves anything. But we know that Christ, who has made us worthy through his blood and who has taken away the darkness from our eyes, certainly can open these things to us. And we thank you for this privilege tonight. Please speak to every heart. Thank you for the example of Christ teaching these men and of these men hearing and learning. May we do the same in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to do something a little bit different tonight in that we are going to study two of Christ's apostles at the same time. And the reason, as you're going to see in a few moments, is that both of these apostles were extremely unlikely choices for any leader trying to build a consensus and a local following. In fact, the truth is, when Jesus chose the two men we are considering tonight, he showed his utter disregard for the maxims of worldly wisdom. What he did show, however, was his own divine wisdom and his omniscience. In other words, as Jesus walked about, he chose out these 12 apostles. And as he chose them, it becomes very obvious that he did it as one who knew that his work concerned all nations and all time. No church, beloved, in its right mind, no church would have chosen either of the two men in our study tonight to do anything inside of their church. Yesterday, I told Marcella to type up a personal resume for an assignment for school. And this particular thesis, in it I'm supposed to put down some ideas and suggestions for pastoral resumes. And so I've collected a few statements that you don't really want to put on your pastoral resume. For example, number one, don't put on your pastoral resume, I believe empathy is overrated. That's not a good idea. Or another one, in the five churches I have faithfully served over the past 2 years. That's not a good idea. Or, here's another one, my hobbies are pit bulls and automatic weapons. Nah, I don't think most churches would like that. Or, I'm willing to sacrifice my family for the sake of ministry. I'm also willing to sacrifice yours. Or, I've learned to cope with financial crisis at every church I've served in. Here's my favorite. My extensive counseling of church members has proved a rich source of sermon illustrations. I wouldn't put that on my... Or, I've been told that every sermon I preach is better than the next. You don't want to put that on your resume. Now, folks, if you think that would be bad, consider tonight what the apostles that Jesus chose. These two. If they were to have resumes, I would guarantee you that those resumes would shock the average candidating process. There was nothing politically expedient about how Christ chose these two men, or any of the apostles. Now, oftentimes you have heard me allude to the poverty and the relative ignorance of Jesus' apostles. And it's true. By worldly standards, the fishermen of Galilee were poor and unlearned men. However, there is this one notable exception. Matthew. Matthew, who according to verse 9, was sitting at the seat of custom when he was called to follow Christ. In verse 10, you'll notice that there is a reference to many publicans who came to Matthew's house for a feast. Well, beloved, these publicans were in the same business as Matthew in that they worked for the publicanus. The publicanus was the Roman IRS. The only thing is, these men that landed these jobs had to be very well educated. They had to be able to speak Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, generally speaking. Plus, there was the obvious fact that their job afforded them the ability to get very, very rich. And so, it might surprise you to read that as soon as Jesus said to Matthew, follow me in verse 9, it says he arose and followed him. In fact, Luke 5:28 says, he left all, rose up, and followed him. I mean, he pushed away from the table, and he stood up, and he followed Jesus. And people say, how can a man so well educated, how can a man with a lucrative career just leave everything the first time that he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, follow me? Well, you know what? Consider the whole picture. The Bible says that Matthew lived and worked in a town called Capernaum. This was in Capernaum that we're reading in now. Capernaum was the home base of Jesus' ministry, as well as the place where he took his mother Mary, many years before his ministry, to move to and to live. Capernaum is also the place where the Lord Jesus performed so many miracles that he said in Matthew 11:23, thou, Capernaum, shall go down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. You say, but Pastor, those miracles and those mighty works, they were done after Matthew chose to follow Christ. Right? Wrong. Turn to Luke chapter 5. This is very important that you see this. Luke chapter 5. I want you to see that he didn't just the first time meet Jesus and just without knowledge follow him. Look at 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. This is Capernaum, by the way. Now look at the next verse. After these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom and said unto him, follow me. In other words, if you really want to get the correct context of what happened, he was in a house. He healed a man who was sick of the palsy his whole life. The man stood up, and not only that, he said, I forgive your sins as well. He walked out of that place. The whole place, the Bible says, the whole city was filled with fear. Strange things have happened today. As soon as he walked out of the house, he walked right by the seat of customs, and there was Matthew. Not only that, back up in chapter 5 to verse 13. He put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Did you know that nobody was healed of leprosy in those days? Nobody. It was incurable. But before he called Matthew, in Capernaum, he healed a man of leprosy and a man with the palsy. Now on that, back up to verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. The miracle of the fishes. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now folks, these are real healings. It's not Benny Hinn. These are real, bona fide miracles happening all over that little town in Capernaum. All of this is taking place, A, where Matthew lives, and B, where Matthew works. You know that he knows what's been going on. But there's something even more. Look again at chapter 5 and verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi. Now, the name Levi, does anybody recognize that name? How many of you recognize that name? Sure, that is the name of the priestly tribe. The priestly tribe of Israel, and the only ones that would use it even to this day in the New Testament, were those who belonged to that same heritage, a very rich spiritual heritage, which must say something about Matthew or Levi's parents. They named their little baby Levi. And who were his parents? Don't miss this. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I'm going to show you something in the Bible that I bet, I would almost guarantee 99% of you did not know. Something obvious. Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. And as he, well, let's look at verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. So now is he healing multitudes, he's teaching multitudes. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now we know who Levi is. Levi is Matthew. I believe that Jesus changed Levi's name to Matthew. It's not given here, but Levi was, the name Matthew means gift of God. And so here, all the other Gospels called him Levi. Matthew called himself Matthew, the gift of God name. But I want you to take note of the designation in this verse. Look at it. It says, Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The famous scene in the upper room. Verse 13 says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of who? The son of Alphaeus. Matthew and James, two apostles, sons of Alphaeus, were both brothers, followers, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their mother. Their mother was one of the women named Mary who also followed Christ. So you see, folks, the faith that these men had, Matthew had, it wasn't a matter of just some stranger showed up and said, follow me. And he says, oh, I'm done with the tax business. I'll follow you. That's not it at all. He'd heard and seen miracles. His brother apparently had heard and seen miracles. His mother would be a follower of Christ. So these men, beloved, the faith they had when they left all was not an ignorant faith. There's no such thing as an ignorant faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Which brings me then to this. We said earlier that Jesus' choices in who would be his apostles were very unusual choices at the least. They were definitely against the conventional wisdom of the world. For example, notice what else it says in verse 13. Watch this closely. When they were come in, it's going to list the apostles, they were into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes. Now hear me carefully. The word Zelotes is the Greek word for Canaanite. K, not C, but spelled with a K, Canaanite. Sometimes you'll note in the New Testament, Simon is called by the Hebrew word, Simon, the Canaanite. Same guy as Simon Zelotes, same word. That word is a political, not a geographical designation. You see, 70 years before Christ's ministry, a rebellion of the Jews arose, led by a man named Judas. This rebellion consisted of an extremely patriotic, you might call them militia group. A group that continued to exist and grow long after the rebellion was crushed by Rome. In other words, this apostle, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Canaanite, so-called, was called that because he was a zealot. He's referred to twice in the New Testament as Simon the Zealot. And the reason is that before he became a follower of Christ, he was in fact a member of the same terrorist political party known as the Zealots. And again, beloved, I want you to get this. This is vital. These were a fiery group of revolutionaries who despised the occupying forces of Rome, and at the risk of death, they continually carried out sabotage against Caesar and against Rome. Some of you have heard of Judas Maccabeus, the slaughter at Masada, right? That was under a zealot by the name of Eleazar in 71 AD, after the destruction of the temple. Over 1,000 of them committed suicide after they realized that the Romans were going to finally lay siege to Masada. They were that devoted to their cause and that much hated the Roman people that they'd rather commit suicide than be captured or killed by them. They were the last of the Zealots, a group that was known for its zeal against Rome. But hear this carefully. Because as much as the Jewish Zealots hated Rome, there was a group of people in Palestine that they hated even more. And these were the people that the Pharisees equated with sinners. The worst word that they could put forth to a man was to call him what we read in Luke, sinners and publicans. Now, in the eyes of a man like Simon the Zealot, A publican was so wicked and unworthy that they were all guilty, they were all worthy of death. In fact, did you know that one of the primary means of terrorism against Rome by these zealots, this group of revolutionaries, was to assassinate their publicans? You know why? Because, beloved, a publican was a Jewish traitor. A man who, because of money and greed, joined up with those same Roman occupiers and helped them to collect their taxes. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Roman authorities allowed these publicans to charge exorbitant rates and to get very rich through graft and through extortion. As long as Rome got their taxes, these publicans could do anything they wanted in drawing them out of the poor. They really were a greedy, materialistic, pleasure-seeking, opportunist group of traitors. In fact, they often exercised their power. They had a lot of power, clout. They would often exercise that power and have Roman soldiers come in and assault their own countrymen for being late on their taxes. They turned in hundreds of zealots for crimes against Rome, many of which were executed, as you remember, Barabbas almost was. So that again, the publicans were despised by zealots like Simon. Which brings us then, of course, to Matthew. Matthew, the Bible says, was a notorious publican. In fact, sometimes, instead of just giving his name, just like Simon, Matthew himself, in his gospel, refers to himself, not as Matthew or Levi, but as Matthew the publican. Now think about this. The Bible says that when the Lord Jesus called Matthew to follow him, he was sitting at the receipt of customs, right? In other words, Matthew is in the very act of extorting taxes from the poor. Alexander White says that Matthew was the very tax collector that Jesus and Mary would go up to year after year after year when they had to pay their taxes at Capernaum. And now wait a minute. Now as Jesus begins his public ministry, who does he call as an apostle? Now remember, you're trying to build a consensus. You want to reach the Jews. You're trying to build a party. You're trying to be politically expedient and politically correct. You might be trying to be. But who does he call? He calls an employee of Herod Antipas, the same Herod that killed John the Baptist and whose father killed scores and scores of little children trying to kill Jesus Christ. He calls this employee, this traitor, this tax collector, this IRS. No, I'm just kidding. But this man, he calls Levi a famous, notorious, traitorous tax gatherer, a man who brought shame and insult to that privileged name of Levi. A man who must have broken the hearts of his Jewish parents and must have incensed the likes of his brother James. Beloved, the Bible says Matthew feasted. He worked with, he collaborated with. You know the best analogy I can make? Nazi occupiers. If Nazis had occupied Israel, that's exactly the way the zealots looked at the Romans, as Nazi occupiers. And there were some people that collaborated with the Nazis and helped the Nazis. There were Jews that even did this in World War II and helped them to send their own brethren to gas chambers. There was an understandable hatred and animosity toward these publicans. And Jesus says, I'm choosing one of them. Follow me, he says. Join hearts. Not only with me, but join hearts with this man named Simon, a zealot. A man who under normal circumstances would have killed Matthew with pleasure. And yet, beloved, these were not normal circumstances. And you know why? Because of Jesus. Because of his patient discipling and because of the grace of God. I want you to imagine this for a minute. We just read about the upper room. In that upper room in Acts chapter 1, sitting around the Passover meal and that first Lord's Supper, there were sitting, the Bible says, two men. Totally different backgrounds. Totally different ideologies. A publican and a zealot. You could not find two people who were bigger enemies in the traditional sense. But one thing brought them completely together. Changed lives, the grace of God, the miracle of salvation. Look again at Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection of Christ, it says in verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Now wait a minute. Matthew and Simon in one accord, sitting together, praying together, singing together, praising together, working together, eating together. You say, "Pastor, how can that be? How do you explain that miracle in the upper room?" I'm going to tell you how. The same way you explain it in this room. It is the bond, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You see, folks, let me tell you something. These apostles in Acts chapter 1 were sharing the first communion, right? The word communion means to make common, to share, to have in one accord. And even in a group as diverse as the men that we've been studying, even in a group like this, there is perfect communion. You know why? Because you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and through the blood of Jesus, we are all made whole. For 2,000 years, beloved, Jesus has been performing this same miracle. Reconciling Onesimus the slave with Philemon the slave owner. Reconciling Saul the ACLU lawyer with Christians that he tried to destroy and kill. Reconciling, as I saw not too long ago, a KKK grand wizard with his black pastor. He once hated him and he once hated him. Reconciling the poor with the rich, the educated with the uneducated. It is a miracle, ladies and gentlemen, a miracle of God that Simon the Zealot, Matthew the publican, would ever join hands and hearts and souls as brothers in Christ in the kingdom of God. It's a miracle, but it's a miracle that's repeated in every single church that preaches the true gospel. You see, it's true, folks. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And you know what? Isn't it crystal clear to you? Isn't it crystal clear what Jesus was doing in choosing these two men? Matthew and Simon. And not just choosing them, but changing and then using them. Do you realize this? Do you realize that with the same pen that Matthew used to write down taxes against the poor Jews, with that same hand, God chose for him to write the gospel to the Jews? The gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the King and the King of Kings and the King of Israel. His beloved is the gospel that bridges the Old Testament for the Jews into the New. So that the traitor of the Jews wrote about the very King of the Jews. In fact, remember when we mentioned that Thomas went to Persia and India and preached the gospel and was martyred? They said that when Thomas was martyred, he had with him a copy of Matthew's gospel he wanted the Jews in Persia so desperately to read. See, Pastor, that's irony. No, beloved, it's grace. And you know something? It ought to convict us tonight. It ought to shame us when we as Christians do not get along and don't fellowship and don't love and serve with one another over stupid, petty, childish differences. Folks, if Simon the Zealot and Matthew the publican can serve the Lord in one accord, then why in the world should Christians today squabble over the color of the church's carpet or the location of the piano? Can you imagine what Jesus thinks when churches split and the whole town knows about it? Can you imagine what he thinks when they split over the color of the hymnal? Or who's going to get the key to the nursery? Or what kind of baby wipes they're going to use in the nursery? I got something in the mail the other day. These are famous last words of pastors. These are the most frequent phrases in ministry that becomes preludes to a fast farewell. Number one, the pastor says, "I think I've earned the right to say this. famous last words. Number two, recently I've been reading about the importance of publicly confessing your own sins. So today, famous last words. Number three, I'll show the church secretary who's boss around here. Bye-bye, Pastor. Number four, I'm sure Mrs. Jones will agree she's been the organist long enough. Famous last words. And number five, they need to realize this kitchen belongs to everyone. Now, you know what's sad? What's sad is, and I got this in the mail, the humor is found in the truth of it. Kitchens and organs and colors of carpet really are the things that divide Christians these days inside their own church families. Beloved, Simon the Zealot was ultimately, after he faithfully preached the gospel, he was ultimately sawn asunder. He was executed, by the way, with Jude at the same time, same place. Matthew took the gospel to Ethiopia and to Egypt. Because of his education, he was able to meet with many men in higher places and give them the gospel, but eventually he was finally arrested and beheaded in Egypt. So that these men were united under a common cause. They embraced one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there was no way that their personalities or their historical differences were going to cause them to fight and to divide. And I leave you with these words of Paul, who said in Romans 12:10, "Be ye kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Our Father, thank you for the example of these men who in every way, with every fiber of their being, were made with animosity one toward another. Matthew, the traitor, the publican, Simon, the zealot, and yet because they chose to follow you and then sat at your feet and listened and learned and listened as you prayed for them to become one as you and the Father are one. Thank you that their example reminds us that our own petty, childish, foolish differences between us, Lord, should never separate us from fellowship and service and love and following you. And how it must grieve your hearts when your own people forget about the true enemy and start shooting at the wrong person. Help us, Father, to love one another. Help us to be kindly affectionate with one another in honor, preferring the other. And Lord, even though there are differences between all of us in this room, differences that may never change, differences that are not even important, help us remember that what we have in common is far greater. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.